We are glad to see everyone here on this beautiful Lord's Day. I would like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter. We'll look at the first 3 verses of that text, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. We'll get right into the lesson. The Hebrew writer on this occasion exhorts his readers to leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You'll notice that that list that is given in the latter few verses, latter 2 verses of the text, well, actually, the latter part of verse 1 and down through verse 3, are referred to as the elementary or rudimental principles of Christ. So that is what we might refer to as part of the milk of the Word. That is something that they should be aware of. Just a little bit of context here. In chapter 5 of this book, the previous chapter, the writer had been explaining Christ's priesthood and used Melchizedek, the king of Salem, back in the days of Abraham, as a priest of the God Most High, and a king of Salem, to be the order in which Jesus served as high priest for us. In other words, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Christ was the antitype or the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed through Melchizedek. But an interesting thing is the admonition that he then gives after explaining some of this in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. He said, "We have much to say about this," having reference to Christ and his high priesthood. He said, "It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now notice that indicates a process. They had become dull of hearing. Though this by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. So it was something lacking on the part of the Hebrews. And that list that we read in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 3, they had to be taught again because they had forgotten some of it. They were not as familiar as they should be for some of the rudimentary principles, and so it was difficult for them to understand some of the more complex aspects of God's Word. We're told in Hebrews 5 in verse 14 that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, indicating maturity. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And it is with that in mind that he begins in chapter 6 in verse 1 to say, "Therefore," showing that we should already be grounded and we should be progressing so that we might go on to perfection. We have noted this. Often the word perfection in Scripture doesn't mean exactly what we mean when we use that word in common English. The word perfection on this occasion comes from the Greek word teleotes, which means the actual accomplishment of completion. And so when we go on to perfection, we get to the point where we have accomplished being a full-grown, mature child of God. We have attained perfection in that sense. We are not in need would never say we're not needing further growth, but we're not in need of being taught again things that we already should know. We have attained a position in the kingdom of Christ where we are individuals who can do the edifying of others, that we can be accomplished as mature, as intelligent, as well-versed children of God, so that those who are without, those who are in need, may be strengthened. For example, using the example of Ephesians chapter 4, where we are told that there is a list that is given of elders and apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers, we can be those who have developed sufficiently. We are mature enough to where we can supply those things to others who may be babes in Christ, may not yet be grounded in truth. And that's something that God expects of each and every one of us. So the question arises then in chapter 6 and verse 13, what is it that we should all know so that we can go on to maturity as a child of God? And he refers to it here as the elementary principles, or again, the rudiments. And that phrase indicates the beginning, the first place, the things which we first learned, which brought forth our initial faith and indeed our initial salvation or standing with God. And these are principles that we build upon. They are certainly not principles that we can think, okay, I learned those things, I was saved, I'm going to go on and forget what I learned before. You might remember that the Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, had something similar to say when he talked about his writings to his audience. He said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And so even though these individuals to whom he was writing were established, and he acknowledged that they had grown and that they had matured as a result of their knowledge, nevertheless, it was important for Peter to remind them of these things that they not forget. So he said in verse 13, "I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I am alive," Peter says, "I'm going to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. And I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And of course, he did. By the writings that he established in his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, there are certain truths that we need to know today and we must never forget. But what I want to do is spend just a little bit of time in Hebrews 6 in discussing those rudimentary things. And I would like you to have the same concept of what we had as we were children, students in school, and learning math, for example. So you have someone who is in kindergarten or pre-K, and they begin to learn what math is and what numbers are, and then they begin to learn how to add numbers and know that 1 plus 1 is 2. And you know, as we grow older, we never forget that that is the case. That's something that is foundational. It's something that we never forget, but we do build upon, so that as we get, let's say, into high school and algebra comes along, because we have a good understanding of math, we have foundation of math, including not only addition and subtraction, but multiplication and division, we can add to that some more difficult concepts, more complex concepts, to where we can do things that we could not do when we were very young. You know, this was brought clear to me just recently in a game that I played. I first played it with Amberly. It was the game of Yahtzee. She wanted to learn how to play Yahtzee, so we sat at the table and we got our five dice out. And it's an interesting game, especially for children that are learning to add and those kinds of things. Now, Amberly's already well along with regard to addition. She's into multiplication and other things. But it was interesting to me as we were going through, and she grasped the game almost instantly, and she began to add up the numbers in her head and quickly add the larger numbers and figure these kinds of things out. Well, then I played it with Luca. And Luca also has the ability to add. It's something that he has learned in pre-K. It was very interesting to see him doing exactly the same thing. But with him, for example, if he had four fives, well, he wanted to count every single dot on all four of those fives, but he always got it right. And I thought that was very interesting that he had that ability, because sometimes children, they will point, but they don't actually hit the things. They'll go on and not count as they're pointing, but he did it exactly right. And that's an indication of growth. That's an indication of growing older. And it is interesting seeing those things. The only difference between the two children is one is older and one has learned more and remembered more of what she has learned than the other has had a chance to do. So it is an interesting way in which maturity and completion works. And Amberly, you got a lot more that you need to learn. You don't know much about algebra yet, but you're going to get there. But when we consider those kinds of things, now all the grandkids are going to want to play Yahtzee. I know that. As soon as I get home, we're going to be playing Yahtzee. But that's the kind of thing that I want to talk about in regard to these rudimentary concepts of Christ. And so what I would like to do is just note them individually, and we don't have much time today, so we'll go through them quickly. But let's note, first of all, repentance from dead works. and recognize that God requires repentance from any individual who would come to Him. But repentance is more than just being sorrowful for your sin. Repentance is indicative of a change that is brought about by godly sorrow. That's what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I am glad that you were made sorrowful. Your godly sorrow led you to repentance." So I'm sorry, and there is that promise, that will, that I'm not going to do it again. And if you change, so consider that, and I've got it signified by a 180-degree turn. We're familiar with that particular symbol. But that means I was going one direction, but because I was sorry for the life that I was leading, I have turned to go in an otherwise different direction, toward God instead of away from God. And that's what God requires of us. But understand all the significance of that, because there are so many times. Have you ever heard someone come up before a congregation and say, "Well, if I have sinned, or if I have sinned against anyone, I am truly sorry." And that is to them an indication of repentance. Well, first of all, you didn't acknowledge that you did sin. You said, "If I have sinned." And secondly, it's not just sorrow. I have sinned against the brethren, or I have sinned against a particular individual, and I am sorry for that, and I promise I won't do that anymore. That is what repentance is. We are told in a number of passages, you see them on the board, where that is necessary. Jesus, in his own ministry, said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's Luke 13. Paul, in Athens, as he was preaching to the Athenians, he said, "God has commanded." It is during the time of ignorance, God overlooked some sins, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And that gospel which Paul preached, he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That is a part of his conversion. He said, "I declared the gospel of Christ to those that he had at one point in time actually persecuted." So this indicates, and you can really see it demonstrated in Paul's life, a 180-degree change from one who was a persecutor to one who was indeed seeking to help the children of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about Saul to Paul in our 11 o'clock hour today. But let us go then next to the concept of faith. And faith is foundational. We understand that. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, is what allows us to please God, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. But do understand that that faith is defined by God. There are individuals who say, "I believe in God," who have never heard the Word of God preached, never read the Bible at all. Well, that faith is not the biblical faith of which we speak, because that comes from God's Word. And it is an active faith as well, which is indicated in James chapter 2 and verse 17. I find it interesting that so many have a problem with what James had to say in James chapter 2. They want to redefine what is meant by James when he says that we are justified by works. Oh, that can't mean that it has anything to do with justification before God. In fact, I had one recently who told me that that meant justification before men. And so I asked him concerning Abraham, when Abraham is given in that list in the Hebrew letter and is referred to in James chapter 2, when he offered up the sacrifice of his son Isaac, who was there? To whom was he justified? Because he was alone at that time. He was only there with his son, and he was justified before God for the fact that he acted upon his faith. And that is what God requires of us. Someone says, "I have faith," but they do not have works. He said, "I'll show you my faith by my works. You do good if you believe, but the devils believe as well and tremble. But faith without works is dead." And that's something that, unfortunately, even though it is a rudimentary principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is something that the religious world is fairly ignorant upon, because they have redefined faith to be something that is not what God has established as so. Then we get to the third point, and that is doctrines of baptisms. You'll notice the word baptism is plural there. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, as a part of that platform of unity, that there is only one baptism. So, well, that sounds somewhat contradictory. There is one baptism, but there is a doctrine of baptisms. And in fact, if you go through Scripture, you'll find that there are numerous baptisms that are mentioned in Scripture. There is, for example, the baptism of John. That's one. A second is a metaphor that was used, the baptism of suffering. And what was meant by that is being overwhelmed by suffering, or whelmed by suffering, because baptism is an overwhelming or an immersion. And so using it in a metaphorical sense, that's what would happen. A baptism of suffering. And you see individual Christians in the first century, even who were persecuted to death. And that baptism into suffering, just as Christ suffered, we may as well as a result of our faith. But there is that. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised and delivered both on Pentecost as well in Acts chapter 10 with regard to the Gentiles in that place, Cornelius and his household. But there is only one baptism that is commanded by God to men in order to be saved. And that's what's referred to there in Ephesians chapter 4. It is what was referred to in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When the Jews, convicted of their sin, asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter and the apostles. And Peter answered them and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 about that remission, that baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Peter on that occasion said there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is something, again, the religious world often does not get, but it's a fundamental thing that we talk about quite often, and it's something you should be well-versed in and something that you should know. And because of the error that is often propagated in the world, we need to add to that that when we say that it is a baptism and we refer to it being a baptism in water, we have to note that it is a burial in water, because that's what the word means. In fact, it was a problem that in the time in which the English translations began to be propagated from the very beginning, and we'll say as far as the major one, though there were others that preceded it, the major one, the King James Version, and the modern versions that came from it, they were always already pouring and sprinkling for baptism, and so they're not going to put immersion in the text, even though that's what the Greek word actually means, to dip or to plunge, to immerse. So when we talk about baptism, we talk about what happened in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember that on that occasion, the eunuch said he wanted to be baptized. So Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. And that immersion is what baptism is, and we need to recognize that that is the case. It's a very simple thing. John, when he was baptizing in water for the remission of sins, though it preceded the kingdom, he went to a place where there was much water for the purpose of baptizing. It's not something that is done by sprinkling water on a baby. It is one who believes and is sorrowful for his sins, becomes a candidate to be immersed in water, to rise up, that burial, rise up to walk in newness of life. And that's something that we should, again, be able to explain and be very familiar with on our own. And then we get to another one, which is the laying on of hands. Now that, because it is not something that is talked about as often or practiced in our fellowship, is something we may not have as good an understanding. But it was very important that they understood it, especially in the first century. The laying on of hands was done to heal miraculously. So hands were laid upon individuals that they might receive a miraculous healing. There were hands that were laid upon the sick by the elders and prayers offered on their behalf that God might heal, as you know. But also it was to acknowledge and show approval. So let me give you an example of that, of each. First of all, in Acts 28 and verse 8, Paul was on the island of Malta before he got to Rome on his last journey. He was shipwrecked there, and we're told in verse 8 of Acts 28 that it happened the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So that is an example of miraculous healing by the laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 6, in verses 5 through 6, you remember at the genesis of the church in Jerusalem, there were some Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so a decision was made to appoint certain men for the purpose of ensuring that no one was overlooked as the food was given to all who had need. We are told that the saying pleased the multitude when the apostles suggested that. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And we're told in verse 6 that they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This was something that signified that these were men who had been chosen to this particular text. And then there is one other purpose for the laying on of hands. This was something that was done in the churches in the first century in order to impart miraculous gifts. We have an example of that that delineates this in Acts chapter 13. We're told, Acts chapter 8 is where I am. So let me give you one more example in Acts 13. The church at Antioch separated Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry, and they laid hands on them, the elders of the church there, and sent them away. So there is, again, the signification of a particular work that is to be done, just like the seven in Acts chapter 6. But in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, you'll remember that Philip had come to preach the gospel in Samaria, and that they had received the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of their sins. But as yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. And so Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to Samaria for that express purpose, to lay hands on these individuals that they may receive a gift from the Holy Spirit. As yet, we're told in verse 16, he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so there was the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were received through the laying on of the apostles' hand. And as we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that period through which the partial knowledge, the partial prophecy, the partial tongues, all of those things were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there is indicated in 1 Corinthians 13 a time when the complete knowledge would come, and when that happened, the laying on of hands would no longer be necessary. So while we may lay hands still for the purpose of prayers for healing, and God still providentially heals us today, while we may lay hands on individuals to indicate that they are the ones that have been set apart for a particular task, the laying on of the apostles' hands is no longer done, because the apostles are no longer alive, and that which is perfect, the complete Word of God, has been supplied to us, so the things that are in part are no longer needed because we have that which is perfect, or that which is complete. And that's something that we need to know, and again, something that the religious world absolutely does not understand quite often. Then we get to the resurrection of the dead. Now we know that some denied it. They were ignorant regarding the resurrection. The Sadducees, whom Jesus exposed in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 29 through 32, well, they were individuals who did not understand it and believe in the resurrection. The pagans to whom Paul preached in Athens, they didn't know about the resurrection. Some Christians who Paul had dealt with in Corinth, they did not believe that there was such thing as a resurrection from the dead. But we have passages which clearly teach this. I've got two supplied for you. The first one in Acts chapter 23, when Paul had perceived in his defense that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection, he saw this as a way to divide their opposition against him. And so when Paul perceived that, he said, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided because Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so it was something that was present and actually utilized by Paul on that particular occasion. But we as Christians need to know that there is a resurrection from the dead, and it is based upon the truth of Christ's resurrection. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and after appearing to his disciples for many days, ascended into heaven, indicates to us that we can be raised from the dead as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by man, since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. In Christ all shall be made alive. First Christ, and then those who are his at his coming. And so this is an indication that if indeed we live righteously and we belong to Christ in our lives, when the day of judgment comes, we will be raised up if we be dead. The dead will precede those who are still alive. We know that because Paul said we will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That indicates those who have passed away will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be gathered with them together in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Which gets us to that final point concerning the rudiments of the gospel, and that is eternal judgment. Brethren, it is important that we understand this. The final judgment of all mankind is the reason why being saved, spending time together on the Lord's day and living steadfastly is so important. But you know, there are individuals who even misunderstand this foundational point. There is error that is being taught on this foundational point. You know that there are some who not only claim to be Christians, who though they heartily embrace eternal life in the presence of God, they do not think that eternal punishment is present in the sense that men will be eternally punished. The idea is the punishment remains, but the man who is being punished will be consumed by that punishment, and his existence will come to an end. And so while the fire does not die and the worm is not quenched, well, it's going to be quenched for some or for all as they go to their eternal destiny of condemnation. But that's not what the scripture means. It's not what's indicated by that. That weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is an eternal punishment for every individual who does not seek God. And so, as the teaching is clear that the end is certain and that it is either judgment or it is reward, let us consider passages such as 2 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad." Paul said about the same thing in Romans 14. He said, "As I live, the Lord says this, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." If you're not satisfied simply with the teaching of Paul, then we have the words of Jesus himself. I want you to think with the import of these things, with sobriety and solemnity, and consider how this impacts you. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, as he talks about the goats on the left hand, he said that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Everlasting punishment. The everlasting punishment there is describing the punishment that will be inflicted upon those who are disobedient to God. That everlasting, that phrase there is indicative of what that individual will experience. He will experience separation from God and eternal torment, which indicates though his soul remains, though the soul is eternal, since the soul is not going to be in the presence of God, the end of that soul is eternal punishment. And that is why it is so important for us to serve God acceptably. And so I want to leave you with just two points as we draw the lesson to a close. There are two ways to address this. And the first thing that the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 6, immediately following this, is give a warning. And so there is here an admonition. In verse 4, he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is, they have the rudiment for a while, the beginning parts of the gospel for a while. They understand the significance of that. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So there is that warning. We need to grow because if we don't grow, we will digress and can regress even to the point of apostasy. But then you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and you see a different way of putting it. The Apostle Peter was decidedly more upbeat as he gives, again, the same instructions to add to your faith these various things, virtue and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He says to them in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, be diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so whether it takes you the carrot or the stick to motivate you to mature and to grow on to perfection, understand this, the Scriptures supply both of them. And I think from time to time we need both of them, not just the carrot, but we also need that stick, that reminder of what will happen if we don't grow. But there is that carrot as well, the blessings that will be ours from God if we do what God expects us to do and become a full-blown, mature child of God because of our immersion in the Word. So consider those things. Those are the rudiments. I hope that if there was anything about that that you did not have an understanding, this just quick treatment of the issue will at least get you to where you're more interested and study deeper what we've talked about. If you have any questions you want to ask me about any of those things, just let me know. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. If you do have a need to come forward, would you do so today? While together we stand and while we sing the song selected.